Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 and then find Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 20 and 28. I'd like to continue our next installment on church history during this time period between 325 and 500 AD by looking at an expansion of the last time that we met on prostituted religion. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 to 28, you find two of Jesus' apostles, with the help of their mother, coming to Jesus, wanting Jesus to give them a position in his kingdom. Some of you are quite familiar with the story, but many people don't get what Jesus told them in response to this very unusual request on the part of a mother on the behalf of her two boys. Matthew 20, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it. Now you have to read before that. I'm just giving you some context. James and John, their mother comes to Jesus and she pleads with Jesus to give her two boys honorable positions in his kingdom, sitting at his right hand and at his left hand. Well, apparently this was said within earshot of the other 10 apostles. Okay, they could kind of pick up on what was being said, and the other 10 apostles get flabbergasted. And they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So here within the church, you have what? Commotions going on. There's no such thing as a perfect congregation. Even Jesus had to deal with commotions in his own body. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. He's giving them a point of reference, possibly pointing to the Roman Empire that was alive and well at that time. The Gentiles know how it is to take a kingdom and to exploit it and to rule over the masses with an iron fist. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. Jesus points to the world. He points to the secular world. He points to fallen man with his governmental system and the lording over and the abuse of power that comes with such position. But notice verses 26. Too bad the Catholic Church hasn't read this. It shall not be so among you. Jesus' kingdom is not earthly. Jesus' kingdom doesn't have a throne someplace where Jesus sits and resides and rules over the nations of the world. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. Jesus' kingdom is found with a throne in your hearts, not on the earth. This is where the kingdom of God resides, is right here. You are the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, born again, he cannot see, let alone enter into the kingdom. Even there, Jesus tells this Jewish teacher that the kingdom of God is not a tangible reality. It is not an empire on the earth that is moved and maintained at the edge of a gun or the point of a sword. Jesus tells them, it ain't going to be that way among you. Whosoever will be great among you, you want status, you want prestige, you want power in the kingdom, fine. Notice what Jesus tells them. Then you be others' ministers. Then you become a slave on the behalf of others. And beloved, in 325, on or about that time, Constantine comes to the throne. He reunites the divided Roman Empire that was left to him by Diocletian and Galerius. He wins the battle at the Milvian Bridge, supposedly seeing this dream of a cross in the sky and Jesus coming to him that night and reassuring him that he would win the day. And he orders his men to paint the sign of the cross on their helmets, their shields, their breastplates. They win the day. And so Constantine, as a shrewd politician, sees this group of people throughout his empire. They know how to bow to authority. They know how to be respectful. They're peace-loving. They obey the rules. They obey the law. These are people that I can use to cement my kingdom and bring peace and harmony and tranquility. I need them. And I take the position personally, and others will disagree, that Constantine was a pariah to the church, not a blessing. He was a curse upon the church. He doesn't even get baptized until days before his death, because already at that time in the 4th century, baptism was seen as a means to wash away sin. Jesus said, no. Whosoever will be chief among you, look at verse 27. Let him be your servant. Even as, or in like manner, the Son of Man, pointing to himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 to 28, and I take that one verse, and I put that verse over the entire Roman Catholic religious system as its indictment upon that entire hierarchical, blasphemous religious concoction. Now turn to Matthew 28. Jesus is now risen from the dead, and the religious leaders are up in arms because they know what this implies. They know where it could lead, and they got to come up with a good story. They got to come up with a good alibi whereby they're going to finally squelch this Jesus movement. Look at verse 11 of Matthew 28. And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. Some of the soldiers that were guarding that tomb for the 3 days and the 3 nights, following the earthquake, following the stone being rolled away, once they picked themselves off of the ground as being like dead men, they ran back to the city. And they showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. Notice, they didn't go to Pilate, and they were on Pilate's dime. These were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, not Jewish soldiers, not temple soldiers, Roman soldiers. They go to the high priest. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. So here's the state, the soldiers representing the government. These are the ones who put Jesus to death. These are the ones that sealed the tomb. They run to prostituted religion. They have a council. They huddle like a football team. And they come to an agreement. Here's another example of the state, in this case, Roman soldiers, prostituted, apostatized religion, the chief priest and those who just got done murdering my Savior 3 days earlier, jumping in the same bed, saying, verse 13, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. How in the world are 11 frightened men hiding in an upper room going to weasel themselves back into that garden where this tomb was at and overpower seasoned, professional, macho, muscular, brute beast Roman soldiers? And how are they going to roll that stone back? And then somehow, in the night, with the soldiers still around, kind of wondering, what kind of weapons did the apostles use? Stun guns? What kind of weapons did they have back then? 11 frightened men who just got done running from their master, fleeing from him in the garden 3 days earlier. Peter denying him, still sobbing with a broken, contrite heart. These 11 men are going to overpower seasoned professional soldiers? I don't think so. And it came to pass, notice this, verse 14, and if, this is prostituted religion, and if this comes into the governor's ears, if Pilate should find out, notice how much pull these religious people had in their bed with Pilate. We'll persuade him, and we'll secure you. That's a lot of gall on the part of the chief priests to make that statement. It almost implies they had Pilate in their hip pocket. Almost implies that Pilate didn't have strings on them. It seems like they had strings on him. They sure played him up well on Jesus' trial. Are you with me this morning, church? Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. That rang very well in Pilate's ear, because the Caesar in Rome wanted the eastern part of his empire to be peaceful and tranquil. And the Jews were known to be what? Nothing but a bunch of rebel rousers, revolters, and disturbers of the peace. It looks as though everybody was playing each other on the fiddle. Herod and Pilate made up and became best of buddies that day over Jesus. Does not your Bible tell you that? They played the fiddle together. And the religious leaders jumped in bed with Rome, and they fornicated with each other. And no apology for the analogy. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to throw them in a bed and commit whoredom. Revelation. They jumped in bed with the government, and look what they did. And then verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught. Now notice, whenever Matthew wrote this gospel, notice what Matthew puts. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What day? The day when he penned this gospel. In our last lesson, we saw how this new corporate sponsor of Christianity, a supposed born-again emperor, Constantine the Great, by his actions, he marries the church to the state. Such an unbiblical alliance has proven disastrous for the people of God through time. For those who are not here, or those who need a quick refresher, when Constantine legitimizes Christianity, when he legitimizes Christ, just picture, several years ago, before he comes to the throne, Diocletian and Galerius were butchering our ancestors in the faith. Christians were marginalized. Christians were public enemy number one. And within a matter of a few short years, following 311, we get legitimatized. Jesus is made respectable. The offense of the cross is removed. And so what does he do? Well, he gives governmental favors and governmental office posts to bishops. He gives property, turns over property to the state, to the church, free of charge to build their basilicas. He grants tax exemption to the church and to its leaders. He even confiscates Roman temples to the foreign gods and turns them over to the Christians, and we transform them into cathedrals and basilicas. And then Constantine began to burn and pick on the pagans. The roles reversed. When he comes to the throne, it is respectable to become a believer because there's position and power and money to be made being yoked to the church, especially its leaders. And beloved, that's what happened in the early 4th century. And we have been paying that piper ever since, down to the present hour. Go to any country where the state sanctions one religious expression over all others, and you will see every violation of God's law under heaven. For instance, consider those lands where Islam is practiced. They have a thing called Sharia law. The arm of the state takes Sharia law, which is supposedly taken out of the Quran. So you have the mullahs, the religious leaders, let's say the Muslim pastors, armed with the state. And under Sharia law, if a woman blinks the wrong way, off with her head. There's no Supreme Court. There's no redress. When I was stationed up in Minot in the early 80s, one of my former supervisors, Tech Sergeant Bagby, he was stationed in Persia before the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power. We had radar sites scattered all across modern-day Iran, Iraq at that time. spying on the Soviets. He told me that in that time frame, in the 80s, if a man married a beautiful Persian bride, to make sure that no other man looked upon her, they took battery acid and disfigured her face. She had no redress to that. That's Sharia. And now you have that same system trying to infiltrate America. It's already being infiltrated in France and in the UK, introducing Sharia law into Western democracies. Once you get those people in power in the state, then they can take the arm of their pagan religion, marry it, and then impose it on the people. During World War II, or leading up to World War II, Hitler's German Nazi state was wedded to the compromising Lutheran churches and the pastors, Lutheran pastors, who goose-stepped to Hitler's beat. Just a handful of Lutheran ministers said no. One of them is Mr. Bonhoeffer, Brother Bonhoeffer. He died several days before his concentration camp was liberated by the Americans. They hung him naked. He said no to Hitler, and Hitler put him in a camp. Consider those lands where the Roman Catholic priest works hand in hand to persecute those ministers, those missionaries who were sent to places like Mexico, Guadalajara, Venezuela, Central America, South America, Portugal, Spain, Italy, those countries where you have a predominantly Roman Catholic flavor married to the state. When you put a, if I want to use the word, Protestant missionary in that country, the Roman Catholic priest, to get rid of that missionary, they go to the local officials. And they bring up accusations and charges against that missionary. And in some cases, those missionaries have been brutally killed or tortured by the arm of the government at the insistence of the man with the white band-aid wrapped around his neck. When you put religion and the state together, brothers and sisters, you make a monster. You make a monster. Our own pilgrim forefathers left England for this very reason. However, their later sons became guilty of the same thing. Your founding fathers gave you a precious document called the Constitution. And allow me to jump into the little political realm. Let me read to you once again the First Amendment. And notice how our founding fathers learned from past history that religion and the state, when it's married together, is a dinosaur that kills. Let me read it to you. One baby paragraph. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Most people today have no concept of what that one phrase means. And this is what it means. The founding fathers got together and they realized the persecution and the burnings that were done in England and in Europe during the reign of Bloody Mary, when Protestants were killing Catholics, and Catholics were killing Protestants, and Protestants were killing Protestants, and Catholics were killing Catholics. They saw all of that mayhem. And when they forged this document, this is the birth certificate of this nation, they said that America was not going to have a recognized denominational system of religion as the state-sanctioned church. That's what that means. It means no more, no less. And yet, when this was composed, many of the original 13 colonies, some colonies only recognized one expression of religion. If you were a Baptist, Quaker, nonconformist, you were heavily taxed in that commonwealth and in that state. They could tell you that you couldn't preach unless you had a license sanctioned by that state. And if you didn't meet their doctrinal requirements, you didn't get a license and you couldn't preach. So guess what your Baptist forefathers did in this country? They said, fine, God gave me a pulpit. It's called outside. They went out there in the fields and that's where they preached. And that's where they would eventually be confiscated and then arrested. That happened here. Some of the original 13 colonies, who became the original 13 states, in their state constitution, they only recognized one established religion, the Church of England. Rhode Island, was one of those colonies that separated itself under Roger Williams, who was a Baptist.
Gene.
And he had toleration of all faiths allowed in Rhode Island, the first state, first colony allowed to do that. Then it goes on to say what? Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The state has no business telling you and I what to preach, how to preach, when to preach, why to preach. They keep their nose out of our business. We keep our nose out of their business in the sense of dictating to them, but we are the moral conscience of the state. We can tell the state, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. And when you go to the ballot box, then you make your expression of your faith in that booth. It also says what? Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, the rights of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Beloved, you go to other foreign countries where you have a state and a church aligned together, you don't find those basic rights. They're gone. They're gone. So brothers and sisters, you better be thankful for your founding fathers. Were they all believers? No, but they had a clear head on their shoulders. We all know that whatever rights or freedoms that the state grants or allows, that same state can easily take it away, change it, modify it, and then suspend it. You and I both know that. Well, during this period of church history, starting with Mr. Constantine and those who followed him, the state began to exercise further power, further control, and further influence even over the church. To include doctrinal disputes, matters of both faith and practice. The very first church council, 325 AD, Nicaea. The bishops didn't call that council. In Acts chapter 15, we spent several months studying that. It was the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem, religious leaders who brought that council together. They banged out the issues, the elders, the pastors, and then what? The membership with the Holy Spirit superintending. In 325 AD, Constantine was looking around. He's just come to the throne in the sense of unifying his kingdom in 324 AD when he killed the Eastern Caesar. And then he reunites the kingdom. Diocletian had divided it there in half. No sooner was that done, Arianism comes to the surface. And the churches across the Roman Empire were going bonkers because Arius was teaching that Jesus was not God. He was not eternal. He was not divine. There was a time when Christ was not. But he was the first of all of God's creations before he even made the universe. This Christ, this Logos, was the first of God's creation. So in essence, Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, had a beginning. And you had people across the Roman Empire saying, I like that. I like that. I like that teaching. And then you had the staunch people like you and I would have been saying, no, time out, time out. Once you go that route, you're going to destroy the doctrine of the three in one, which it did. Constantine called that council. He paid for it. He subsidized it. He fed the pastors and the bishops who came. And let me share this with you. You're going to like this one. Let's back up. Arius was called back then the Troubler of Souls. He was an elder from Alexandria, Egypt. Now I want you to kind of put that in your theological cap. Alexandria, Egypt. Well, beloved, between the 4th and the 5th century at that time, those three corrupt Greek manuscripts that are used today to underline all modern English translations since the KJV was birthed in Alexandria. And Alexandria was known as a little bed of heresy makers and modifying the truth. Arius came from Alexandria. He taught that Jesus was not eternal. Jesus was not eternal. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Let me show you a passage that they tried to use. Let me show you one of the verses that Arius used And today you have modern day Arians. There's two major cults today that are Arian: Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Okay, those are your two contemporary modern day Arians. Another Arian group would be anything that falls in the New Age category, that Jesus was a created being. Anyone who tells you that Jesus had a beginning and was not eternal, put that under the major umbrella of Arianism. But they go to a verse, Colossians 1:14, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. And they go to the next phrase, the firstborn of every creature. They say, see, he's firstborn. That implies he had a beginning. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Arius would have agreed with that 100%. You and I would battle with him over that expression found, firstborn of every creature. The term there, firstborn, has nothing to do with origin, first off. Secondly, it has everything to do with position, not origin, but his status, his position within the Godhead. That's where Arius went out to lunch. During this time frame when Arius was propagating his teaching, Arius was very musically skilled. He had a gift for music. And he would compose little jingles. And if you were living in the early part of the 4th century in Alexandria and you went down to the docks to work, history tells us, this was borne out in history by those who were there and who wrote about it, you would hear people like longshoremen singing this: once the sun did not exist, once the sun did not exist. Arian put his theology to music. And then you had some of these old Orthodox bishops and pastors who went through the persecutions of Diocletian and Galerius. Men with missing fingers because they were hacked off. Men with burnt flesh, they survived the burning. Men who had hot pokers put through their eye sockets and had one of their eyeballs sizzled. These old fundamentalists back then would say, you're wrong. And then you would have these arguments right on the docks. And you would have pastors, think of all this real estate, this big chunk of real estate. You got to get this in your mind, brothers and sisters. That's why you got to read some history. Picture Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Syria, Jerusalem, Alexandria here. Just if you had the megaphone, you would hear these people down there singing these jingles. Once the sun was not, once the sun was not. And then you would have one of us walking down the street and saying, sir, what in the world are you singing about? I'm just singing one of Arius' tunes about the Christ. The Christ that we worship, he was once not. No, my friend. He's the blessed Son of the Most High. He is the second member of the Godhead. You're wrong. No, you're wrong, because Arius said, picture all the hubbub across the entire Mediterranean basin. And Constantine woke up one day and said, stop, shut up, enough, call a council. And I'll even subsidize it. I'll feed these bishops. And 318 bishops merged in Nicaea. Get this for historical kicker. If the Pope was really the Pope according to the Roman Church, I got bad news or good news. The bishop in charge of the church at Rome never showed up at the council. History bears that out. He didn't show up. He didn't go. So if by the early 4th century, if the bishop at Rome was really this highfalutin pope with the fish hat, and he had the keys of Peter,
Don't you think he would have been there to preside over? He wasn't even there.
That's why you got to read history. You find out some things when you read about history. According to Arius, Jesus was the first created being that God created. Constantine could care less. He cared more about the peace and harmony and the unity of his empire at all cost. Truth didn't matter. So he calls for a council to settle this issue. Guess what day it fell on? Ready? Ching. July the 4th, 325 AD, at Nicaea. 318 bishops converged with their servants and their deacons. And the whole shebang was paid for by the state. Now, you get an emperor sitting right in the council on a chair. And he's flanked by these macho Roman soldiers with their spears. And you got 318 bishops that have to decide whether Arius is right or wrong. And while all that doctrinal hubbub is going on, you got the Roman emperor sitting on a throne with the purse strings. You don't think that's a little influential on how that vote was supposed to go? No different than today. Constantine begins the council with pomp and ceremony. Now get this. This ought to make some of you come off your chair a wee bit. He proclaimed himself an overseer and apostle. He appoints himself an overseer, a bishop. He's an emperor. And he goes even one further step. He says, oh, by the way, I'm going to confer the title apostle. You don't think that had a little bit of pull on those 318 bishops? Well, by God's grace, you know the story by now. Who was that one lone voice who couldn't vote? The little black dwarf, Athanasius. Athanasius was allowed to put his 2 cents on the table, knowing the man who was paying for it, the man flanked with Roman soldiers, the man who just proclaimed himself an elder, a bishop, pastor, as well as an apostle, could have him nailed. Little black dwarf. He rattles the cage. And orthodoxy wins the day. Out of the 318 bishops, 2 side with Arius. Arius was condemned and excommunicated on the spot. Shortly after that, just 2 years after the council, when everything settles down, Constantine tried to finagle and reinstate Arius as a pastor. 2 years. Guess who rattled the cage again? Little black dwarf. Athanasius said no. And Athanasius was from Alexandria as well. You know what Constantine said? We don't need you. Exile. There's again, state and religion married together, the danger that it brings. Let me close by reading you something here. First, let me read to you the Nicene Creed. This is what they banged out. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, God's Son, begotten from the Father, uniquely begotten from the Father's essence, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not created. Of one essence with the Father, through him are all things were made in heaven and earth, for us humans and for our salvation. He came down and was made flesh, was made human, suffered and rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven and is coming to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, period. That was the essence of the Nicene Creed, banged out in the early 4th century. And guess what? Everything that's said right there, I can say amen to. It's orthodoxy. But do you notice how they said something? Not created. That was the bolt towards Arianism. Well, when the little black dwarf gave Mr. Constantine so much angst, Antonatius and Constantine quickly clashed with each other, the little black midget. Despite Constantine's commands to the contrary, Antonatius refused to restore Arius as a church member. Refused the emperor. My word, this guy can kill you, Antonatius. Because Arius still denied Jesus' unique deity, Constantine threatened Arius, quote, if I hear that you've kept anyone from becoming a church member, I'll banish you. That was Constantine to the black dwarf. After 5 years of threats, Constantine finally exiled Antonatius on a false charge of treason. See what the state can do? The state can trump up charges on you, and you're automatically guilty until you prove yourself innocent. That's how our judicial system seems to be going now. If you're a Christian, you're guilty until you prove otherwise. In 337, Emperor Constantine died. At Constantine's deathbed, a follower of Arius baptized him. In the 4th century, many people believed that God did not forgive sins committed after baptism, so deathbed baptisms were common among persons who were not baptized as children. Ironically, Constantine, who did so much to weaken the pagan gods, was declared a pagan god after his death. The Roman Senate passed a bill identifying Constantine as divine. The state can do what she wants to do. The state can do anything she wants to do, brothers and sisters. And when you marry it to religion, it becomes a two-headed python that kills. Henry VIII, King of England, early 1500s. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, she was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, who subsidized Columbus's trip to the New World. Did you know that? His first wife. Beautiful, charming, gracious woman, staunch Catholic. When she could not produce a male child for him, he wanted her to be divorced. Well, back in the early 1500s, the only person who could give a king a divorce was the Pope. How's that grab you for church and state being wed together? Henry makes his appeal to several popes. They denied, they stalled, they hem-hawed. So what does Henry do? He breaks from Rome and he pronounces himself head of the Church of England. He dies. His son Edward lasted about 8 years. Young boy, he died. Guess who followed little Edward? Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary, the daughter born from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. She comes to the throne, and within five years before she died, she burnt nearly 300 Christians of the faith that we would hold to. She burnt them, left and right, men of great stature to a common pastor. That's why she earned her name Bloody Mary. She took the arm of the state. She returned England back to the old religion, as they called it back then, the old religion.
And with the crown on her head and the scepter in her hand, she burnt maybe 300 of your brothers and sisters in England in the early 1500s. That's what you get with church and state. And that's why your founding fathers put that wall, not to banish religion, but to keep these two from jumping in bed. Because they knew from the old world the consequences of that pagan union of church and state.
Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the freedoms that we have. And it's quite evident as time continues that some of our freedoms are being taken away from us. Some of them are being revised, revamped, modified, suspended, changed, rewritten. Father, just help us to be found faithful. Faithful. Even in the face of death, if it be for your name, for your gospel, and for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name. Amen.